Psalms 22, 23, and 24 stand out as three outstanding messianic psalms. Now, as we read through the psalms, many of them apply to David himself. There are many that apply to David, and then we see that they also apply to Jesus. They have that near fulfillment, that local fulfillment, and then there's this farther fulfillment, this future fulfillment that we find in Jesus. But Psalm 22 is rather an extraordinary in that it really doesn't seem to apply to anything in David's life personally. It's something that is kind of going on and happening that is beyond David completely. And we'll be able to look at why in a moment. Psalm 22 presents Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. John 10 talks about Jesus as the good shepherd. And so Psalm 22 would be an Old Testament parallel of what is being taught in John chapter 10. It is a psalm of the past. It speaks of Jesus' past sacrifice on our behalf. Psalm 23 presents Jesus as the great shepherd, the resurrected Christ, guiding his sheep through the wilderness of the world. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of that present ministry of Jesus as the great shepherd, guiding and leading, protecting, providing for. And then Psalm 24 presents Jesus as the chief shepherd, and we see that that is really a psalm that speaks of his coming again in glory to reward the righteous and to repay the rebellious. It was my intention originally to look at all three of these in one night, and it just really isn't possible to do justice to Psalm 22 and really look at all three of these. So we're going to look at Psalm 22 this evening. Next time we'll look at Psalm 23, and then we'll look at Psalm 24. Tonight we look at Jesus as the good shepherd. And to understand what's going on in Psalm 22, perhaps we need to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, where here Peter is writing about the prophetic word. And he says, it's a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The things that David was writing about are things that were well beyond his personal experience and understanding. I'm certain that as he was penning this psalm, he was wondering, what can this possibly actually mean? Now, he wasn't doing what some of the parapsychologists and such would call automatic writing. It's not like he was in some trance and just writing and then looking, going, whoa, you know, where'd that come from? He was fully conscious and aware that he was sitting down and writing to the Lord. And this is actually a psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit, but spoken by Jesus Christ and to the Father, spoken to the Father. It was written 1,000 years before Christ's crucifixion. And so we have here a written prophetic record of the sufferings Jesus would endure for our sakes. And I believe as we look at Psalm 22, the seriousness of our sin is really magnified as we understand what happened on Calvary's cross and we understand the purpose and the meaning of it all. And we really begin to understand the seriousness of sin, and our consciences are pierced. There are three aspects or three ways we're going to look at Psalm 22 this evening. First, we're going to look at it as it related to Jesus personally, just as a man, the suffering that he endured, the things that were occurring here, and also how those apply to us tonight. Then we want to look at the prophetic aspects because there are many portions of this psalm that actually were fulfilled there at the cross of Christ. And then we want to look finally at the pastoral aspects, the actual application to each and every one of us this evening. He begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verses 1 and 2 are words of utter despair, words of anguish. The words of a man who has walked his entire earthly life in perfect submission to the Father, who has always experienced perfect fellowship with the Father. Jesus was able to say, I do always those things that please the Father. The scripture tells us that he was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. And so for the very first time in his life, and really for the first time in all eternity, because Jesus did not begin to exist during the incarnation when he took upon himself the form of man, but he existed throughout time, before time was even created. Jesus was there with the Father. And so here Jesus experiences for the first time in all eternity a break in that perfect fellowship as he bore the sins of the world, your sins and mine. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? From a man who for 30 to 33 years had walked in perfect fellowship, in perfect submission, daily prayer, communion with the Father. Now the sins of mankind are placed upon him and the Father turns his face and Jesus cries out in utter despair and anguish. Now if that cry is an intense one, and if we have any real understanding of what's going on, we need to understand that millions and millions of people will cry out in as great of anguish as they are judged at the great white throne judgment and cast out of God's presence forever. He goes on in verses 3 through 5 to acknowledge God's holiness, his righteousness, as he reflects upon God's past deliverances of those who trusted in and cried out to him. He says, but you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. It's almost hard for us to get a picture at this point of the fact that Jesus, as these words are coming forth, actually as David was prophesying of them, he was prophesying of the thoughts and the things that would be going on between Jesus and the Father as Jesus hung on that cross. He began to cry out and then he said, but Lord, you're holy. You inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. He rehearsed to himself those things that God had done in the past, God's faithfulness to the Old Testament saints. He remembered those who had called on God. He called on and God promised to preserve them. And that's what he said. You trusted, you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. I think it's important that we build a solid foundation in what God has done in the Word of God. The scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And when I study a passage like this, when I read through a passage like this, and I reconcile that these things were the thoughts of Jesus Christ on the cross, and I look at the suffering he endured, and then I compare that to the things that I complain about, to all the petty little things that go wrong in my life, I get a new perspective on God's plan, on God's purposes. Faith comes by hearing. We need to be in the Word. We need to allow it to cause our faith to grow. And then we need to have personal experiences where we see God delivering us, where we see Him coming through on our behalf. And we've spoken in the past as we look at Peter's epistles of the reality that it is in the trials that we so seek to avoid that God manifests His greatest strength. At those times when we're saying, oh God, don't let me go through this or keep me from that, that is the very part that God has brought us to that he might demonstrate who he is and what he's all about. Verse 6, the first part, says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of all the people. Now, this word for worm is an extraordinary one. It is the tola, and it's a little worm that is found in Palestine. It's found in Syria. And when it's crushed to death, it produces a beautiful scarlet dye. It's extremely expensive. Only the very wealthy, the rich, the noble can afford to purchase it, to buy the clothes that would be dyed in it. But the scripture tells us that Solomon clothed his maidens in scarlet. Daniel was to be clothed in scarlet by Belshazzar. And the word for scarlet there literally is the splendor of a worm, the splendor of the Tola. And so Jesus is saying here, I am the Tola. I'm that worm. I'm the one that must be crushed to death that man might be clothed in glory, clothed in the garments of salvation. As we've been studying through the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 has this to say. As John sees this great multitude of people there at the throne of God, he asks, one of the elders comes and asks him, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? Verse 14, John responds, sir, you know, So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says, I'm that worm. I'm that Tola. I'm like that worm that is crushed, that the red dye might come forth. And here he speaks of us being washed, clothed in his righteousness, our robes washed, or their robes washed, made white in the blood of the Lamb. When we get to the very end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, he said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Who has the right to the tree of life? Who may enter in through those gates? The one who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus cries from the cross, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The scriptures record for us the reproach and the scorn of those who mocked him. And we find Jesus' response to the mocking, to the things he was enduring. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, it's an extraordinary thing to me. Jesus gives us commands in Matthew 5 and throughout that whole passage and in other places to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us, those who persecute us, to do good to them. And Jesus knew from the beginning that we would be without strength to do such a thing. What he expects us to realize is that apart from him, we can never make it. We can never do it. So we cry out to him. And God enables us to do those things he's commanded us to do. But here Jesus sets the ultimate example as he hangs upon the cross. As they mock him, as they despise him, as they laugh at him, as they shoot out the lip, as it says, they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. I was sharing with some of you about our Israel trip, and when I read this kind of thing, it has so much more meaning to me now after being there in Israel and just seeing the tempers and the attitudes that the people have over there. People are tame here. Perhaps if you've been to a big city, I know some of you have been to San Francisco, L.A., lived in places like that. People are a little more radical there in New York, but over in Israel, there was the most radical people I've ever seen. We pulled up a couple different times in our bus to hotels and stuff, and one time I remember pulling up the hotel, this taxi driver pulled up behind us, and he couldn't get through because there wasn't enough room. And then this guy got out, and he just started screaming bloody murder. I mean, I thought you know, he was going to pull a machine gun. It was all going to be over for all of us or something. A terrorist or something, you know. I don't know. You're always reading about that stuff in the paper. But the guy's screaming, and his veins are sticking out, and his eyes are popped out. And our bus driver gets out, and he starts screaming back, you know. And I think, man, there's going to be a major rumble here. And then after a minute, they both get done screaming, and they just both get back in the bus guy gets back on the bus. The other guy gets in the taxi, and he backs up and just leaves. And they act like nothing happened, you know? And it's like we really need to understand that when the scriptures are talking about people shooting the lip or shaking the head, he's talking about intensity. He's not talking about people going, oh, you did this. There is an intensity in that country and in those people. And so Jesus was being reviled. He was being mocked. And yet he was praying for the very people that reviled and mocked him. Then in verse 9, and we'll see this pattern going back and forth. That's why I wanted to look at it first personally and then prophetically. We see this pattern where he looks at the situation and he cries out to the Lord about the situation, and then he focuses on the Father himself. And the first time he cries out that he's been alienated, that he's been cut off. But he remembers and praises God that he's holy, that he inhabits the praises of Israel. He remembers what God has done for those in the past. And then he begins to look at the circumstances about him, and he begins to talk about what's actually occurring in his midst. But in verses 9 and 10, again, he remembers his relationship to the Father, and he rehearses the perfect fellowship that they had shared. He says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Then Jesus begins to cry for the comfort of the Father's presence. And that's actually what's happening in verse 11. "Don't be far from me." He cries for the comfort of the Father's presence. "Trouble is near. There's no one else to help." In verse 12, he speaks of the bulls of Bashan. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Now, the bulls of Bashan are noted to be the largest and the fiercest of all bulls, particularly in the area of Palestine. And then he speaks of the raging and roaring lion. He says, "They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion." That speaks of the savagery, the unmerciful nature of Christ's enemies. And what he's doing is giving us a picture of the intensity of the hatred that was being showered upon him as he hung there and paid for the sin of mankind. In verse 14, Jesus begins to describe his physical conditions upon the cross. The first time I read this with Pam, we were in bed as probably 10 years ago. And I remember that we read these words and we just wept and wept, that we were so touched and so overwhelmed by what we were reading, because we'd studied the New Testament, but the New Testament never tells us anything about Christ's suffering. It just tells us that they crucified him. It doesn't give us any detail. But we were going through the Psalms just in our devotions, and one night we came across this and we were reading it, and I couldn't believe it. I realized that we were, even though we were just baby Christians, we were reading about the sufferings that Christ endured upon the cross. He says, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." He describes his physical condition, poured out like water, the bones coming out of joint as he hung there on the cross, his heart melting within him, his strength gone, the great thirst that he was experiencing. And then he makes an amazing acknowledgement. He acknowledges that the Father was in complete control. And you know, again, when I get in the midst of a trial, it's so easy for me to take my eyes off of the Lord and to start thinking everything's falling apart and nothing's going right and I'll never get through this one. And yet there at the most intense suffering he would ever endure, or anyone would endure, Jesus acknowledged that the Father was in complete control. It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans that crucified Christ. He says, "You have brought me to the dust of death." He acknowledged that God, the Father, in his sovereignty, and really with Jesus in perfect submission and agreement, had foreordained before the foundations of the world that Jesus would pay the penalty for mankind's sin. That God always knew, that he wasn't caught off guard, that the things that were occurring weren't an accident, they weren't a mistake. He says, "You have brought me to the dust of death." Remember in the garden, Jesus prayed three times, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." If there was any other way, the cup would have passed. If there was any other possibility, if Buddha was a true Messiah, if Muhammad was a true Messiah, if we could make it on our own efforts, on our good works, then certainly the Father would have never allowed Jesus to hang upon the cross. The fact that Jesus died on Calvary and rose again tells us that he was who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. And he understood that the Father was in complete control. But then again, his attention is diverted from the one whom he acknowledges as being sovereign and exercising sovereign control over all things. He turns his attention back to his situation. Now, if the bulls speak of the Jews around him, and certainly they did, the dogs speak of the Gentiles, the Romans, the others that surrounded him. He says, "The dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." He calls them dogs. He calls them the assembly of the wicked. He says they look, they stare, they divide his garments. They cast lots for his clothing. Himself, he saw himself as surrounded, as enclosed. He speaks of his hands and his feet being pierced. The New Testament just tells us they crucified him. Here in Psalm 22, they explain the manner of crucifixion. And then again, his focus is on the Lord. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." Jesus cries out to the Father again, and he makes four requests. He says, "Father, be near. Be here with me. Be quick. Save me. Deliver me. Hasten to help me." So be near, be quick, deliver me. Then save me from the lion, the lion's mouth. Now we're told in Scripture that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And certainly Satan was not in tune with the reality that the crucifixion was only going to lead to life for those he sought to divert from that path. Certainly he saw himself as the winner as Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. But we know that that's not how the story ends. He says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, some of the older Bibles, I think King James even did, I know Revised did, but they had the unicorn, and there never was any unicorn. And it was just an unfortunate translation, because the wild ox or oxen that they speak of here is an actual ox in the area of Palestine. The horns are as sharp as needles, and they used to take condemned criminals and they would tie them to these wild oxen, and they would allow the oxen to run around and torture and kill the people. And that's the very ox that he is relating to when he says, "Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." The word there in the Hebrew speaks of that particular ox. And no doubt they would have understood what it was declaring. Then there's a radical change. All of a sudden, we find these words seem to be spoken on the other side of suffering, on the other side of darkness and despair. He says, "You have answered me." And then he affirms that not only has the Father answered, but verse 22 tells us, as he speaks again to the Father, "I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Now, in our previous studies, we've talked about the fact that God's name speaks of his nature, his character, what he's like, what he's all about. And Jesus is saying, "I'll declare that. I'll declare that you're merciful, that you're long-suffering, that you're good, that you're all those things you told Moses you were. I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." In verse 23, there's a call to us to fear and to praise him. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Verses 24 and 25, again, proclaim God's goodness and promise those who seek him will be satisfied and will find reason to praise. "For he has not despised," he said, "nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." So it's just this tremendous praise. Jesus has been on one side of the cross. All of a sudden, he's on the other side of things. And it's this just tremendous outpouring of praise for his goodness and the reality of what was actually occurring. Then he goes on in verses 27 through 31 to prophesy concerning the coming kingdom. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Certainly, these verses have not already been fulfilled. It speaks of all the families worshiping, the kingdoms given over to the Lord, him ruling over all the nations. In a real and practical sense, it prophesies his coming kingdom, the millennial reign, and then his reign throughout eternity, where Jesus will be worshipped, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is God, where he'll rule over the nations, where the resurrected will bow before him. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. It's a prophecy of the resurrection. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And that last verse we're going to see in a moment speaks of the finished, accomplished work of Christ on the cross. Now, the second way we want to look at this, and we're not going to read through the whole psalm again, we're going to look at those more significant passages as they relate to Jesus Christ prophetically. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Verse 1 here in Psalm 22 takes us to the very foot of the cross, where Matthew's gospel tells us Jesus cried out these very words. And I want you to at least know where the references are. So look over at Matthew 27. And much of what we'll be looking at is here in Matthew's gospel, some of it in John's. You can find references to these things in Mark and Luke also. But Matthew 27, verse 46. Tells us, actually we'll go back to verse 45, "It was the sixth hour into the ninth hour, and there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." And they give the Hebrew here, which I don't speak, so I'll spare you that. But he tells us what he was saying in English, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now we've already looked at the personal significance of this. We understand that the Father was turning his face away from Jesus for the first time and the only time in all eternity. But there is a prophetic aspect of this too. And from the very first time I understood that Psalm 22 related, I believed in my heart that Jesus was giving opportunity to those religious leaders that stood about to look at what was occurring and to go back to Psalm 22 and to examine the prophetic scripture. We're going to find in a moment that not only did Psalm 22 prophesy what Jesus would say, but it even prophesied the words that would come out of the mouths of his enemies. And certainly, the people who made the movie Jesus of Nazareth picked up on it because a guy makes mention of it. But I just want to draw your attention to the fact that as he cried this out, anyone who had studied the Old Testament, and understand at this point that's all they had, someone who was well-rooted in the Old Testament would have recognized that as easily as I could throw some popular commercial out and you would all know what, you know, the commercial was or what the punchline was. Here we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. Could it be that Jesus was quoting that psalm in order to stir up their memories? Now keep your hand there and go back for a moment to Psalm 22 in verses 6 through 8, where he says, "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" This prophesies the very attitudes, the very actions, and even words that would be spoken by Jesus' enemies. Remember verses 12 and 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, we read, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Now, that's word for word what Psalm 22 said that they would be doing, shaking, wagging their heads, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, down from the cross. Now remember, Jesus' enemies had said that he had said he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, but Jesus never said that. He said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke of the temple of his own body. He was prophesying concerning the resurrection. Then the chief priest, we find, and here's the religious leaders, also mocking with the scribes and the elders. It wasn't just the Roman soldiers who mocked and scorned Jesus. It was the religious leaders, those he came unto, his own. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. What an awesome statement. And you know, that was totally true. He could not have saved others if he did save himself. And so he saved others. Himself he would not save would be more accurate even. Because unless Jesus died for our sin, we would have been helplessly lost forever. Then if he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so they mocked, they scorned. Come on down from the cross if you're the Son of God. You trust in God? Let's see if he delivers you. Verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 22 prophesy of the great pain and suffering he would endure. It speaks of the fact that his tongue began to cling to his jaws. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28. We find John recording that after Jesus had put his mother into the care of John by saying to his mother, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sop of wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We're going to see the significance of that one in a moment. Verse 16, back in Psalm 22, says, the dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Now, in the New Testament, all we're told is Jesus was crucified. And we're not giving any details as to what crucifixion was all about. We do know that the historians of the day supply the information we would need to understand crucifixion. But here, it's verified 1,000 years before Christ hung on that cross that they would pierce his hands in his feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, is recorded for us in both Matthew's Gospel and John's, where we're told his garments were divided among them. In Matthew 27, verse 35, we read, they crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. They put over his head the accusation written against him, this is the King of the Jews. So they gambled there, the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross, for that inner garment that was woven, and they didn't want to tear it or destroy it, so they gambled for his clothing. But Psalm 22 tells us that that would occur, that they would pierce him, that they would divide his garments, and for his clothing they would cast lots. Verse 21 prophesies that God would hear his prayer and would deliver him from the power of death and all his enemies. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. It says, you have answered me. And then verses 21 through 31, and we don't have to reread them, prophesy of the blessing that would come to all mankind because Jesus was willing to lay down his life and take it up again. Because he's risen, the scripture tells us, we too will rise. Finally, we want to look at how this applies to us tonight, pastorally, as Jesus is a good shepherd. We want to look at the present realities that result from Christ's death and resurrection. First of all, but by no means most significant, because Christ suffered rejection, because Christ suffered hatred, because he was misunderstood, because he was lied about, the fact that he suffered even to the point of crucifixion at the hands of his enemies tells us he is able to relate to the sorrows and sufferings that we endure. He's not some God who's far off that doesn't know what it is to suffer, doesn't know what it is to be rejected, doesn't know what it is to be hurt. He's able to relate and he's able to help us in our times of trial and temptation. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, when we think of temptation to sin, we almost always think of whatever sins are most tempting to us. But I want to suggest that Jesus was tempted to fear, that he was tempted to flee, to fail, to give up. No doubt, as Satan tempted him on the Mount of Transfiguration and took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all this can be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. That was a real temptation. What was Satan saying? You can have it all without the cross. And many people are saying that to us today, to the church. You don't have to die to self. Jesus wants you to have everything out there. God, you're the king's kid. He wants you healthy and wealthy and wise. Saying you don't have to have the cross. You can just have the crown. But the scripture teaches first the cross and then the crown. Jesus was tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. He's a high priest who can relate to our suffering, to our weaknesses, to our fears, to our failings. Now, if sin is missing the mark, and that's what the word actually means, failing to fulfill your calling and your purpose is sin. If Christ had failed in sin, we would have been hopelessly lost. But because he died, a willing sacrifice, and rose again, we have hope. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 has this to say. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How does all this fit in? Listen, Romans 6 says Jesus' death on the cross fully cut the bonds that sin had, the domination that sin had over our lives. He's saying here that those temptations that you go through, they're common to man, that all of us endure them. And when people begin to say, no, God allowed me to be tempted beyond what I'm able, they're calling God a liar, because his word says he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Now, you can choose to go. You can choose to go and get involved in things God is telling you not to. God makes a way of escape. He whispers in your ear. He speaks in a still small voice. He forewarns you in his word. And you can choose to do wrong. But when you choose to do wrong, don't say God allowed you to go too far. No, you just chose. That was a choice. It's not God failing. It's you failing. He says God's faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But what will he do? With the temptation, he'll make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. Jesus demonstrated that the power of death was broken, that the power of sin was broken, that resurrection will be a reality. Because of what occurs here in Psalm 22, we know we worship a resurrected Savior, not just a crucified Christ. And we too will stand in the resurrection. We too will be rewarded for those works that remain after God's purifying fire test each one. The third thing is that our prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will truly be answered. That's not just a vain hope. It's not just a wish. Christ will return. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God, and He will reign forever and ever. Psalm 22 prophesies the reality of all that. Then finally, Jesus is the good shepherd. And we find He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He's a willing sacrifice. Look at John 10. And we're going to close with this and look in a moment at that short segment. John's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. But He was a hireling and not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. We find here that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down willingly. He had power to lay it down, He said, and power to take it up again. We find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice, for it would have done no good for Him to be willing if He wasn't acceptable. But He tells us in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but we're told He's made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all trespasses. Romans 8:1 says, because of what Jesus Christ has done, there's no condemnation to those in Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that Jesus was a vicarious sacrifice, that the penalty that He paid for us, that He didn't die for His sin. And even Colossians was bearing that out. It was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, our sins that were nailed to His cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And 1 Peter 3:18. He tells us, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, has this to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where we read, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Finally, back in Psalm 22, we find it beginning with the words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We find it ending in verse 31 with these words, they will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, I don't know what NIV did with this, but the word this appears in different print, and that tells you that the word this is not in the original. It says that, literally, He has accomplished. It's one word, asa in Hebrew, just A-S-A. And it means that it's finished, it's accomplished. Jesus' words there on the cross were, it is finished. He begins here, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And you could perfectly and without doing any damage to the text say this concludes with the words, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for loving us enough that You would send Your Son to die in our place. Lord, we thank You for Your perfect plan, that which was impossible to us, is now made accessible to us. Lord, we know we could never build a bridge to you. We could never atone for the sins of our past. We could never make things right on our own. And Lord, we acknowledge and understand tonight that that's what Jesus came to do, to pay for our sin, that he died in our place, that he died that we might have life and that more abundantly, that he was a willing sacrifice, that he was an acceptable sacrifice, and that he was a vicarious sacrifice, that he shed his blood for us. And Lord, we would pray tonight that God, as we reflect on Psalm 22, that you would impress upon our hearts the reality of what Christ endured on our behalf, that we might be reconciled. And Lord, that we would begin to live our lives as if these things were reality, as if we really have been bought with a price, that we really belong to you and are not our own. Lord, we thank you and praise you for tonight. And we would pray for any among us, anyone that you've drawn in who's never given their life to you completely, who's never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, that tonight, Lord, their heart would melt, their heart would break as they see what you've done and the great love you have for them, and that they would pray and receive you as Lord and Savior. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus and have a desire to do so, tonight we want to give you an opportunity. If that's your heart's desire and you've never prayed that prayer, right now I'd like you to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you know these things are true, Jesus said, blessed are you if you do them, if you acknowledge them, if you act upon them. If you've never made that commitment, never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right now I ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high so I can pray with you. Anybody tonight? Lord, we know that your word's alive, that it's powerful, that it's going to work in our hearts and in our lives. Continue that good work you've begun. Complete it until the day of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.